Please be turning your Bibles with me when you get the opportunity to John chapter 9. And just mark your Bibles there. We, for the most part, are going to remain in John chapter 9. It's a blessing to be with you tonight as we have the opportunity to study the Word of God in this meeting, not in every sermon, but we have spent a little bit of time in the book of John the other night talking about John chapters 20 and 21. And at that time, made the point that The writer of this book is explicit about his objective, and that is to persuade us, to convince us as the readers of the book, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And that certainly is true throughout the book as a whole. And we have several examples of people who embraced faith in Jesus Christ throughout the book of John, who did believe in him, who were persuaded that he was who he said that he was. But it may be almost just as amazing that there were so many that did not accept him in spite of the evidence. And even as we were, or if we were to look at the book of John, we'll find out that on one hand, there is this historical record of those who believe in Jesus as the Christ. There's also the chronicling, if you can say that, the historical account of some men and women who did not accept him in spite of the evidence. And there's several reasons. I don't want you to leave here tonight thinking, boy, that was a pretty discouraging sermon. I want this sermon to encourage us. And I think that it should, but I also think it's important for us to understand that as we share the gospel of Christ with the world, there will be some who believe, and there will be many who do not, and it will not be because somehow we were deficient in the proclamation of the gospel. The Lord has said that his word will not return unto him void. And so we do our best to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, to communicate the gospel in the most effective and efficient way possible. And we're going to continue to develop throughout our lives as Christians. But we need to remember that we're not trying to trick anybody. This isn't a sales job. God's word is the power of God unto salvation. And so as we think about that, we need to realize that even Jesus himself, as the master teacher, had people reject him. And don't let that kind of rejection discourage you. In fact, in John chapter 1, after he is described as being eternally divine and being involved in the creation, in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We come to John, and even in John 1, 1 through 5, he talks about, again, Jesus being the life and light of the world. This notion of him being the light of the world is going to be important in our study tonight. Come to John chapter 9. John, the ninth chapter, as we come to John chapter 9, and this is what we're really going to study. We have this very beautiful story in front of us. The story of this man that had been born blind. And if you think about what social status would have looked like within the Jewish community, if you were a blind person, if you were an impoverished person, if you were a lame person, you would be at the very bottom of the totem pole, you might say. And so that's the situation with this man. And in this story, we're going to read about the religious leaders, we're going to read about Jesus, we're going to read about this man that was born blind, we get to hear from his parents, we get to hear from people that knew of this. And so this is a complete narrative. It's a very intriguing story when you really think about it. Because just about all parties are represented here. And so we're going to read from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And I want you to understand, we have the initial story, and that's what we're about to read in John 9. But then we have a bigger story around that particular account that will become very important in our study tonight. So you have the story, the smaller story, and I hate to use the word smaller, but you have a shorter story, I should say, and then you have a bigger, more comprehensive story, all right? And that's all part of what's going on here in John 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, that's going to be very important in this story. So Jesus is describing himself as the one who gives light. That will be significant. In verse 6, he goes on to say, the scripture says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle and he applied to the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went away and I washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So that's an interesting story there. Let me kind of correlate another text in chapter 12 with you. John chapter 12. And notice with me in verse 35. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded the eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Notice verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Speaking of, for Isaiah, the coming Messiah. Now, in verse 42, nevertheless, many even among the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. But notice there in John 12, this language about Jesus being the light and those who would walk in unbelief are walking in darkness. Let's come back to John chapter 9 now. And so we read from verses 1 through 12, this beautiful story of this man, this disenfranchised man, you might say, the man that was beyond the margins being healed by Jesus. But you know, there's more to John 9 than just physical healing going on. That's there for sure, but there's some spiritual implications, almost like ripples on top of the water that come out. And they are very revealing and confirming in some ways, but exposing in other ways. And so we have that story, but there is another story, as I mentioned, which surrounds the recording of the healing of the blind man, and it is the spiritual blindness of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. It's a very interesting irony if you think about it. Here was a blind man who they would have looked down on, who receives physical sight, but I believe he's also going to receive spiritual sight. And here are the religious leaders of the day who think they see. We're going to find out they don't. And so what we're really doing, and this is the true title of the sermon, and that is, what happens when unbelief examines a miracle? You would think, well, okay, if they see that which was miraculous, surely that will convince them. Well, it depends on how tenacious you are in hanging on to your unbelief. So one of the things we're going to do tonight is notice how unbelief works so that we won't be guilty of that kind of prejudicial unbelief. And we'll be able to recognize when it's going on, and it won't throw us off so much as we share Christ. All right, so as we think about this, let's get to 9, 13 through 16. We're just going to move down through John chapter 9. We're just going to study the Bible here, which is what you would have expected. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. And let me say this as we go through this. As we look at the characteristics of unbelief on the part of the religious leaders, when you see the blind man, you can just put it in reverse. So when we look at unbelief, unbelief is hostile to the truth, but belief is receptive to the truth. But unbelief is hostile to the truth. That's what we're going to see here. Let's look here in John chapter 9. There's no doubt this miracle has happened. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. This really is a rather interesting beginning. The Pharisees were already on record for their aggression against truth. They were willing to twist and to distort. Why? Well, John chapter 3 tells us why. Jesus says those who are in the darkness don't want to come to the light. They hate the light. Why? Because the light will expose their ways. It will expose their darkness. When we come back to John 8, just a little bit before, look at John chapter 8. And you see the kind of character or lack of character that we're talking about with these religious leaders. Jesus is having this discussion with them and talking about his father. And in John 8 and verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Everything they say, Jesus turns upside down on them. So when they say, well, we're the children of Abraham, he says, well, why aren't you acting like Abraham? Because Abraham was glad to see my day. If they say, well, we're following after Moses. Well, if you were really following after Moses, then you'd follow me because Moses wrote about me. That's John chapter 5. And by the way, why didn't you listen to John the Baptist? I mean, it's just whatever is said, he can respond to them. Notice there in verse 41, you were doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, and this was a real low blow, they say, well, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. That's a classic case of argumentum ad hominem. Attack the person because, of course, they didn't believe in the virgin birth. To try to divert away. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. What he means is you cannot because you will not. He doesn't mean they were incapable of it. But often, especially you see this in John, those who refuse to do a thing, the word cannot will be used. It doesn't mean that they're incapable of believing, but as long as you refuse to believe, you cannot. He goes on to say in verse 44, you are of your father, but it's not Abraham. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Now let's talk just a little bit. You could go to one conversation after another conversation that they had had. What did they accuse Jesus of? Over and over. They're going to do it later in John 12, but they had done it before. They accused him of being Satan-filled, of being demonic, evil, wicked, heretical, and a danger to their orthodoxy, a danger to their traditional establishment, which they call truth, but they accused him of all of these things. Yet they have this huge problem in John 9, brethren. They say all these things about Jesus to discredit Christ, but they have a very thorny question in front of them, and it has to do with the healing of the blind man that has been brought to them for consideration. What are they going to say about him? Because now you have, and you had before, but you have just indisputable evidence here. By the way, as you'll see the word sinner used throughout John 9, it's really being used of a false prophet or a false teacher, somebody that's wicked, somebody that is rebelling against God. And you have two groups. I want you to notice there in John chapter 9, you have one group that's kind of like, wait a minute, which just seems more sensible. How could somebody that is a sinner perform these signs? Which would be a logical question, because Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. So if he's not really the Son of God, if he's a counterfeit, then how's he able to do what he did? You know, even Nicodemus said, we know that no one could do the things that you do if God was not with him. But that group doesn't win the day, it doesn't seem. You know, it seems like they make that argument, but it kind of slides to the side, and they're trying to find something to talk about here against Jesus. And so this whole issue of the Sabbath comes back up. And we can read about that back in John 7. They've done this before. We can read about it in John 5. Let's go all the way back to John 5. They have brought up this notion of the Sabbath because they're trying to accuse Jesus of being a breaker of the law of God. He had not broken the law of God. He had broken their rabbinical interpretation, perhaps, or their misunderstanding of the law of God in this regard. But he was not a lawbreaker. But notice here in John 5 in verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath and their interpretation of things, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Come on with me to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, this issue of the Sabbath comes up, and I'll just paraphrase here a little bit, but Jesus tells them, don't just judge on the appearance, judge righteous judgment. And he says, look at your own inconsistency. You say a man can be circumcised on the Sabbath, and that's all right, but I heal the whole of the man's body, and now you want to condemn me. So he just exposes them. But they keep bringing up this Sabbath notion in order to say that somehow Jesus was not following after God. Look at verses 14 through 16 again. That's what they bring up. He did this on the Sabbath. You know, it would have been a logical question to say, guys, we need to rethink things. He just healed this blind man. But that's not the conversation they want to have. There is a group that wants to ask that, but they're just kind of pushed to the side, it seems to me, when you read this particular context. What do we learn from this? What we learn from this, when we consider unbelief being hostile to the truth, is that when we are prejudiced, the facts really don't matter. The truth, now if you'd gone to these religious leaders and said, hey, do you care about the truth? Do you care about the fact? Well, what do you expect for them to say? Of course they're going to say yes, but they're evidencing that they don't. They're making it clear that they don't. They start with their own prejudicial, foregone conclusion, regardless of the facts. But then when that doesn't work out, they become very emotional, and then it turns into an ungodly sarcasm, and then they become hostile. That's how the steps go. And by the way, they always work that way. I get very emotional, maybe, because I don't have the facts. I don't have the truth in this way. I have not received a love of the truth. So we need to know that unbelief can be hostile to the truth. Unbelief, along with that line, refuses to be convinced, no matter what. We don't want to be guilty of that. Look at verse 17 with me now. Let's pick up there. John chapter 9 and verse 17. So they've had this little discussion about what's going on, verse 17. So how are we going to deal with this really thorny question? Because we're saying this man is a sinner. But we have, you know, the proof right in front of us that he healed a man. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again. By the way, I'm sure, and from reading this, you'll know this. I think he gets tired of having to tell this story over and over and over. Have you ever done one of those surveys where they ask you like 4,000 questions and they ask you one question about 2,500 times different ways to see if you're really either telling the truth or if you figured out what you really think, if you're being genuine? They keep asking him this story over and over and over again. It's a pretty simple story as far as remembering it. There's not a lot of facts to it. And you know what? He tells the same story identically every single time. Now, they're looking for anything. You know, they're looking for anything to get their hands on and say, oh, well, that's an inconsistency. They're not going to be able to do that. It's one of those situations where if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you said. He just keeps telling the true story over and over and over again, and the true story is not helping them out much. And so in verse 17, they say to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? You almost hear sarcasm in that. And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. Now let's talk a little bit about this. So they still don't believe him. They say, well, you tell us about this one that opened your eyes. And he said he is a prophet. Now I think that might possibly be a little bit more powerful than we give credit to it. Look over here in John chapter 6. I want you to notice John 6 and verse 14. In speaking of Jesus, the scripture says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. In that verse, we're not just talking about a prophet. In that verse, the prophet, I believe, has messianic implications. He is the prophet. Moses said there would be another prophet arise like unto him, who would actually be superior to him. So it could be, you know, messianic, but at the very least, just him saying what he said, you've got to remember he's progressing in his understanding of who Jesus is. But even if he says, well, it looks like to me he's a prophet, he did this, he's showing that God approves of him, which they're denying. And so that's the conclusion that he comes to as we look at John chapter 9. He says, I think he's a prophet. The Jews say, wait a minute, let me tell you something. This didn't happen. So they still don't believe anything he's saying, anything they've heard. And so they say, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go pull his parents in here. We're going to find out. Was he really a blind man? And let me tell you, his parents probably are not going to get Parents of the Year award here. Just giving you a leg up here. Not the parents I would have wanted. So they bring the parents in, and they question them. And here's what they ask them. They say, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? So they don't want to believe. They ask the man. His story stays the same. They bring the man's parents in here. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Almost when I read that, it feels like at the end, they're trying to rush this so they can get out of there. But you have to remember, and he goes on to tell you, look at verse 21, actually 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So he makes it very clear. But you have to understand, in Jewish life, if you couldn't go to the synagogue and you couldn't worship at the synagogue, that's the center of life. So there's all kinds of religious and theological and spiritual and social implications, and they did not want that to happen. But you know, I've thought, you know, if your son were healed, you would think differently. I mean, if my son had been born blind and he had been healed, did they really not know who did this? Did they really not know that Jesus had done this? I mean, other people know that Jesus did it. I just don't want to even be a part of this. And so the Jews are denying that the blind man had ever really been blind, and they want to keep saying Jesus is a counterfeit. And so they call the parents, and they simply say, "Is this your son, and how did he gain sight?" And they say, "This is our son, and he was born blind." But even at that, you have to say that's a problem for them. Because this man, who they really want to say was never blind, even his parents, who are scared to death they're going to get thrown out of the synagogue, are saying, "Yep, that's our son, and he's been blind. We're out of here. Go ask him." But even that reluctant kind of evidence is just destroying the religious leadership. But I want you to see something else. Look here with me. In John 9, let's keep reading. Verse 24, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him," now this takes a lot of audacity. A second time, so they've asked him the question, he answered them, they call his parents in, even the reluctant evidence the parents give is still condemning toward the religious leadership, denying that this happened. Verse 24, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Let's talk through that just a little bit. Does that phrase ring any bells to you? Give glory to God. Does that ring any bells? Old Testament bells. Like when Achan had been found out and Joshua comes in. And do you remember when Joshua, and you remember he went tribe by tribe, family by family, and Joshua comes to Achan and he's convicting Achan because Achan's been guilty. Joshua's telling truth, and they had the whole issue with Ai, and the men had gone over there and several of them had died and God was not with them. And you remember God's promise in Joshua 1, "Don't turn to the right hand, don't turn to the left. I'll be with you, I'll prosper you." And here Joshua is, and he tells Joshua, "Get up." There's, you know, there was sin in the camp. And he goes over there to find out, and they've identified who it is. And he comes to Achan. And if you'll turn back, let's look here in Joshua chapter 7. Let's go back to Joshua 7. This has to be on their mind. Joshua, the 7th chapter. Joshua chapter 7. And as he calls all of them in verses 17 and 18, then in verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me.' So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did.'" And he goes on and talks about the spoil that he had taken, against the ban that God had placed on such things, against the direct command of God. This is the greatest of irony over here in John 9. Because in John 9, and I want you to pick up on this, in John 9, they're telling him to give glory to God as if he was denying God's glory by believing in Jesus. Yet in John 12, Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, and that is the Messiah to come. They're the ones denying the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So they're guilty. They're putting it on them. They're saying, "Listen, give glory to God." Well, they're the ones that need to give glory to God. They're the ones that need to confess the sin. As they pressure this man and try to get him to tell the truth that he was already telling. Now, I have to tell you, I'm kind of impressed with the blind man the further we go here. You know, his understanding of truth as he progresses, you would think he had all the religious education here instead of them. Now, notice what happens when we go back to John chapter 9. This it really is interesting. John chapter 9, sarcasm can be a bad thing, but the Apostle Paul sometimes used it rhetorically to drive a point home. Well, this man does it very well. In John chapter 9, they're telling him, give glory to God, and we know this man is the sinner. Now, they know this man is the sinner. They haven't proven this man is the sinner. All the evidence is pointing the other direction. Verse 25, he then answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. There's a little play here on they said, we know he's a sinner. Well, he doesn't think Jesus is a sinner. He's already put two and two together. But he said, you make this claim, and he just comes along and says, I'm not even going to get into that. But then he reintroduces to them again the very fact that is destroying what they're saying in their prejudice against the truth. Notice the verse. He says, you want to talk about whether he's a sinner? He says, one thing I do know. You talk about keeping the focus on the right thing. Because here's the truth. If the one thing he knows is true, then the other things can't be true. You follow me? If this blind man has been healed, and he has, and he says, I know that. I know, here's some stuff I know. I know that I was blind, and I know now that I see. Then the preceding clause that he's a sinner can't be true. So he doesn't have to disprove that explicitly. All he has to say is, well, this is what I do know. I was blind and now I see. You're calling him a sinner, but I was blind and now I see, which is the thing that's giving him a problem. Sometimes when we're teaching, we try to do too much too fast. Go to the certain truth and build from there. That's what he's doing. And so he reminds them of that. Let's keep reading. Verse 26. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? First of all, how many times are we going to ask that question? But here we go again. But they almost admit now something happened to this man. So now they want to know how did he do this? That leads us to verses 26 through 30. Unbelief is hostile to the truth. Unbelief refuses to be convinced. Unbelief can be very irrational. Sometimes you're having a conversation with somebody and you're trying to appeal to rational thought and they're not appealing to rational thought. And you're trying to convince somebody rationally that's irrational. Have you ever tried that? That is not a fun ride to be on. So what we have to do sometimes is back up so maybe we can come back in and try to have a rational, logical, reasonable conversation. Well, look at verse 26. So they said, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? This is really good. Look at verse 27. Can't miss verse 27. He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. I've tried to imagine in my mind, what was the, nonverbal communication going on here? What was the look on their face when he said, I've already told you and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? he's saying, well, the only way you would keep asking, and there's sarcasm there, obviously, but you keep asking it, it's almost as if you're enjoying this story more than I am. You keep looking for something and you can't find anything. And I think that hits pretty hard because if you look at verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. In other words, it's you, not us. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And we know, here comes the we know business again. We know that God had spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. So you have chapter 9 and verse 27. He says, I told you already and you didn't listen. And in verse 27, he kind of goads him a little bit and says, are you wanting to follow him too? I mean, are you starting to kind of see the light here? And they do what people often do when the truth is so clear. They revile him. And so in verse 28, they say, no, that's you. You're following him. We are disciples of Moses, and we know that what Moses has said is true. But as for this man, we don't even know where he is from. Now, that's quite disingenuous. They might have denied where he's from, but to act like they don't know where he's from after the many, many, many times Jesus had told them where he's from, they just didn't accept it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to John chapter 5. We back up to John 5. And by the way, what the blind man is saying and all the evidence is pointing to confirm what Jesus had already said about where he's from. Jesus has already pointed to the scriptures that Moses had written that confirmed who he was and where he was from. So not only was it disingenuous, it was just flat dishonest. What they're saying, acting like, well, we just don't know who this guy is. He's a Johnny come lately. We don't know, you know, we don't know where he's from, but we know about Moses. Well, John 5 and verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Now that's what they're saying. Well, we listen to Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's go to another passage. Come to John chapter 8. John 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Let's go to another passage. John 1 and verse 14. And I understand this is what John is saying, but he says in John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in grace and truth. He had been among them. Now, they're denying the full implication of his works, but he had told them they're from the Father. He had said, I'm from heaven. I am from above. Okay, you say, well, we don't. That's just Jesus saying that. We're not going to believe this. But the blind man comes along. Go back to John 9. So if you're going to deny all of this, which is what they're trying to deny, this man presents an obvious truth. Listen to what he says. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them. So remember, they're saying, we're not his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We showed you the inconsistency of that. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know who he is. And the man answered and said to them. Listen to verse 30. Verse 30. Well, here is an amazing thing. That you do not know where he is from. And yet he opened my eye. He does it to him again. I mean, if this were a debate, looks like a debate to me, if this were a debate, it is clear who's sustaining the argument here. Verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sin, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. That's not much of an answer. By the way, that's the same wrong notion Jesus' disciples had at the beginning of the chapter. Do you remember that? That was a false notion that kind of circulated. So their whole argument against the guy, first of all, is just dishonest, and secondly, it's just wrong. But let me back you up here. I want you to really get what this man does. In verse 30, he comes back to the truth. He says, you don't know where he's from. He's been telling you where he's from, but you don't know where he's from. Yet he opened my eyes. What does he really mean? Well, him opening my eyes says he's where he said he's from. Then notice in this insolent unbelief and how abusive they try to be to him, they can't answer. So he shows reality. He's given me sight. That's self-condemning. Look at verse 32, and this is absolutely the case. In verse 32, he shows some knowledge of the history of God's people because he says, you know, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. It's not like this happens every day. This is extremely unique. This should have been amazing. It should have been shocking. You should have taken notice. You should be asking different kind of questions. But then look at verse 33, and he draws another conclusion. He says, if this man were not from God, that's what they're saying. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The logic is inescapable there. By the way, who is it that gives sight to the blind? Well, Isaiah said it was going to be the Messiah. God gives sight. God is light, not the evil one. And so what I want you to see, look there at verse 34. Do you see that they don't answer anything he said and they just put him out? We can't answer you, so now we stop the conversation. Before we end, and I think it climaxes here, let's look at verses 35 through 41. And what we need to see here is the light of the world. Verses 35 through 41 brings a beautiful close to all of this. For all of the hostility and the dishonesty and the irrational nature and the abusive nature of the unbelief of the Jews, the Jewish leadership. 35 through 41 shows us that Jesus is the light of the world, and it also does something else, and this is very important before we leave tonight, and that is for us to understand the danger, hear me, the deceptive danger of spiritual blindness. You know, we say, oh yeah, I think like that blind man thinks. And I would never think like these Jewish leaders think. Are we certain of that? Have we ever been hostile to the truth when it applies? Have we ever refused the truth even though we knew better? Have we been irrational or illogical or maybe even abusive to somebody telling us truth? Come to verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Let's stop there for just a minute. I want you to see the progression of this man. Look at this. Back in verse 11, in chapter 9 and in verse 11, they ask him, who did this? He just says, the man named Jesus. Verse 11, the man who's called Jesus. But then in verse 16, they come and they ask him this story, the Jewish leadership does, and he calls him a prophet. Then in verse 33, I want you to notice in verse 33, he says he's from God. Now in verse 35, that we have the phrase son of man. Let me address that for just a minute. I remember growing up, and it was not entirely untrue, but I want you to hear me on this. And sometimes I would hear things like, and certainly son of God would reference his divinity, but that son of man references his humanity. And that's partly true, but there is much more significance to son of man than merely the fact that he became incarnate and was human as well as divine. The prophets who were sent by God with a message sometimes would be called son of man. But if you read Daniel 7, if you go back to the book of Daniel, let's do that for a minute. Go to Daniel. Or actually, 2 Samuel, isn't it? That's what I'm thinking of. 2 Samuel. Go the other direction. If I get it wrong here, yes. 2 Samuel. When it speaks of Jesus ruling and reigning, and when you find language in the prophets throughout Scripture about the Son of Man, it's a messianic emphasis. He has a message from God. He is the messenger of God. He is of God. He is from above. It is very significant. And when you come to the New Testament, and I believe this is Mark chapter 2. If you come to the New Testament, I want to show you something. When Jesus forgives sins in Mark 2, I want you to see something in Mark 2. Remember, let's look at the context because it's really important to get this. So he says to the paralytic in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And but by the way, God alone forgives sins. Look at verse 8. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know, listen to what he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. He had the privilege to forgive the man's sins. He proved that through the miracle. But my point to you is, when he says that you may know that the Son of Man, that is a messianic claim, brethren. He's claiming to be Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God. And so when we come back with me to John chapter 9, and he says, I mean, why would Jesus in John chapter 9, look at this with me now. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Why would he ask him, do you believe in the Son of Man, unless he's saying, do you believe that I am the Messiah? I mean, in my mind, if we're talking about him being Messiah, we're talking divine Messiah, divine King. He could just as well have said, do you believe in the Son of God? That's what the man's confessing. That he's the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. And he confesses him, much like Thomas when he says, my Lord and my God, or Peter when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This man falls on his knees in adoration. Think about it. This man has been given spiritual and physical sight. He was forsaken by his family. He was thrown out of the synagogue. He was ostracized by the religious authorities. And do you know what? That didn't bother him one bit. He takes his place at the feet of Jesus. His parents ran off afraid they're going to be cast out of the synagogue. And by the way, those chief rulers over there in John chapter 12, brethren, listen, Those chief rulers who should have known Scripture even believed on him, but they're just filled with fear and cowardice, and they won't confess him because they might be put out of the synagogue. But this blind man, he'll confess him. And sometimes we try to determine who we're going to share the gospel with because we think this person will respond and this person won't. That's none of our business. And look at verse 38, by the way. Jesus accepted worship. He would have had to have denied who he was not to accept worship. Now let me tell you this. If Jesus is not divine and he accepts worship, follow what I'm saying. If he is not divine and he accepts worship, that would be a sin. Jesus is sinless. He accepts worship because he is the Son of God. Okay, verses 39 through 41. We come back to the Pharisees again. Spiritual blindness is dangerous. Let's read it together. Let's finish it out here. Verse 39. Jesus said, and by the way, sometimes people will try to play around with the word worship. He says, Lord, I believe. What did he believe? He was Messiah. He was the Son of God, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, in this world, so that those who do, now listen very carefully, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? You could almost hear their arrogance. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Let's just talk through that a little bit. Verse 39, Jesus says, first of all, I came into the world so that, and notice what he says, so that those who do not see, in other words, those who know they don't see, may see. You follow what he says? I came to the world to save those who would receive salvation. I came to the world to those who would believe, to those who are humble enough to say, you know what, I don't see, but now I can see through Christ. But that's not the only reason he came here. He said he also came here that those who see, that is, those who arrogantly think they see, may be blind. That's judicial. We can see the part where Jesus says, I'm here so people can see. But he also said, I'm here to blind people that have a dishonest heart. Matthew 13, 13 through 15, and a number of other passages make that point. By the way, that's not against their will. It's according to their will. But then look at verse 40. And they say, as if it would be impossible. We're not blind too. You know, there are some people who not only do the wrong thing, they adjust their universe so that they can label evil as good and good as evil. They have locked themselves out of the life-giving and the light-revealing God. They were in denial. They were in denial. Verse 41, Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Turn to John 15, and that'll help us pull all this together. What does he mean by that? John 15, 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now, now, he says, they have no excuse for their sin. We have no excuse either. You have no excuse tonight. We can't say, well, I just didn't know any better. No excuses tonight. So let me ask you this. Having said all of that, let's keep it simple here. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He died for our sins. He died for your sins. And if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. And you know what that means. And you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Know that that's when you come to the light. You're not in the light until you obey God. So tonight, as the light of the world, He's inviting you. Will you listen to His voice? Don't be like those Pharisees who said, "We see when you don't see." Be like the blind man who really did learn to see and worshiped his Lord. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.